Morning from Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 9. Philippians 4, 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. And I'll pray. Lord, I thank you so much again for your word. Thank you for the life, God, that you've given us in Christ. It's not ours, it's yours. And for your willingness, God, and ability to live your life in and through us. And Lord, we know that your mind and your character, your very being, is that of peace. And I pray that as we are here gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, that we would truly know your peace. Walk in it, God, for your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this is a great passage of Scripture, one that we're all pretty familiar with. The two topics on the negative side that Paul's covering here are disunity and anxiety, something that we as Christians all are experts in. So first, he urges two of the ladies in the church to be at harmony with each other, or in other words, to be at peace with each other, and then he's going to start talking more about the subject of peace. And it's so very, very practical to where we all live. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And we don't know who these two ladies are, but obviously they're a big part of this church, and everybody in the church knew them, and Paul's not afraid to name names. And we live at a time when that we don't consider that the Christian thing to do, but Paul was not reluctant to name names. And it was common knowledge that these two women were not getting along, and so Paul says, what everybody knows about, I'm free to talk about, and so word got to him about it, and it's not a good thing, and so he says that they are to live in harmony. Now, it would seem that there are times when people need help in living in harmony, that they just can't get to that place on their own. So that's why verse 3, indeed, true comrade, we don't like that word a whole lot, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So they're not living in harmony, and Paul wants them to do so in the Lord, and that's the only way to live in harmony is in the Lord. And so he says these two people are not there. These, by the way, may have been two of the women that were down at the river when Paul first went to Macedonia, to area of Philippi, and he met a group of women praying down at the river. And so these may have been two of the very first believers in that church. But nonetheless, they're not getting along, and it's not reflective of Christ, and it needs to be dealt with, and they can't do it on their own. And so Paul says, help them out. And I like what's happening here is sometimes people do need help in living in harmony. That's the first point. The second thing, he focuses on the merits of these women, that they are fellow workers with him in the gospel. And he brings in those who can assist. But he is not mentioning discipline here. He doesn't say these two women need to be disciplined. He doesn't even say they need to be corrected. And he's making no attempt to try and sort out who's right and who's wrong. He just says, for Christ's sake, for the name of Jesus, they need to be at unity with each other. I don't do a lot of marital counseling. Patsy and I do more premarital counseling than we do marital counseling. It's a lot more fun. They're not yet at war with each other. But once a married couple becomes at war with each other, often what they, my limited experience, they want you to do is they want you to figure out who's the bigger sinner. And so they'll just drop all their sin on the table, and the other one wants to drop all his or her sin on the table, and you're supposed to figure who's got the bigger pile, and that's the bigger sinner. And so you rebuke the bigger sinner. And Paul doesn't even go there. He just says, live in harmony in the Lord. And there's not a word about trying to figure out who is the bigger sinner. Nothing about it. Live in harmony. The point is unity for the sake of Christ. Well, how do you get there? Verse 4, and all the different other thoughts that I read this week, they all kind of agree that these verses are linked together. He's not really changing subjects. So if you're going to live in harmony in the Lord, one of the first things that has to happen is you need to rejoice in the Lord always. So in other words, harmony begins with self. And I need to be myself centered on the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord always. And then he repeats it, again I will say, rejoice. People that are disgruntled, unhappy, creating conflicts with others, it often begins with their own personal relationship with Jesus. That we're not rejoicing, we're not coming back to Christ in everything that comes into our life. So disunity is often coupled with and preceded by ingratitude, grumbling. We are to be occupied with Christ if we are to have peace in our relationships, to center on Him. So the first key here that he's giving to harmony between believers is a right orientation individually. My own heart needs to be rightly oriented to Christ. And then verse 5, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. Now for me, when I read the word forbearing, it means to bear with. And surely the Lord is one who bears with us, not counting our trespasses against us, but he came to forgive us, bearing with us. But this word is a very rich word from all I can tell, and you read the various commentaries and they just go on and on. Even the Amplified Bible, it just goes on and on and on about how many flavors there are to this word. It means gentleness, reasonableness, graciousness, yieldedness, kindness, patience. And you go, well, if you just want a compliment for somebody, you know, if you just want one all word, big word, just call them forbearing. It's a big word. It's a rich word. It's a good word. I have friends that I just think, they are so pleasant. I don't know that they ever have conflict with anybody. They're gentle. They're reasonable. They're gracious. They're kind. They're patient. I have a friend that that I know well, and he's one of those people, and he was sitting in a faculty meeting at the university where he teaches, and the topic was very uncomfortable, and he was the one guy in the room that could push back against everybody else that was on the wrong track and not get any blowback. And I was sitting in his home, and he was talking about that with his wife and his two daughters who were already college age, and as I recall, and he just said, it was so amazing, you know, how I was able to speak, and they're just laughing. They're going, Dad, nobody ever gets mad with you, at you. You can just say anything. You can just smile and say, you're as ugly as sin, and people won't even get mad at you. Some people are like that. But this again, it's not, Paul's assuming that we all have this in us because we have Christ in us. Let your forbearing spirit be known. So this is not just the rare person who's always so kind, you don't even think they have a sin nature. That's the fake girls that are here. That's what I tease them about. None of them have a sin nature. But this is all Christians. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. If you have Christ, you have this. He doesn't say develop this. He doesn't say model this. He doesn't say pursue this. He says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The opposite would be someone who's unreasonable, harsh, critical, demanding, and without grace. Because the return of Christ is near, all the more, this is what should be characterizing us in our relationships with each other. We should wait on the one who is the only truly righteous judge to put things right and to judge those people that need to be judged. Our business is to wait on the Lord Jesus, to rejoice always, and to let what is His forbearing spirit in us be manifest in our relationships with each other. Now verses 6 and 7. I'll spend a little longer here. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. So he's gone from a right orientation to a right disposition to now right praying. I came across a statistic that says 92% of what we worry about will not come true. And my first thought was, well, there you go. It works. 92% of what I worry about doesn't happen, so it works. No. What a waste of time. Some people say, from their earliest childhood memories, I remember, well, I can remember being a worrier from my earliest childhood memories, worrying about everything. Some people, like me, it just comes easily. And it comes so easily and it's so natural, how can it be wrong? But it is very wrong. We must, just to stay again, at the concluding, as we are anxious for nothing, and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, letting our requests be known to God, the consequence, the peace of God, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So let me just say a word about that. The peace of God will guard your heart and mind, not the other person's necessarily, but your heart and mind, as you make every request made known to God with thanksgiving. The peace of God. Don't forget that Paul is writing to Christians. And sometimes we act as though this is a truth for the unbeliever. And it is not. There is nothing in Scripture that promises the unbeliever peace until he first has peace with God. You're not going to have the peace of God if you do not have peace with God. Romans 5, verse 1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So I would be greatly amiss if I didn't just stop for a second and talk about peace with God. Everybody in this world is craving for peace, aren't we? Every nation, every individual, we all want peace. There will be no peace geopolitically. There will be no peace relationally until there is first internally, spiritually, peace with God. The very reason we have unpeace, lack of peace, war, conflict, begins with we are not right with God. How do you get right with God? It's not complicated. We are born into this world separated from God, spiritually dead. We are born into this world enemies of God. Does He love us? Absolutely. But we are not one with Him. We are separate from Him. And it is our sin which separates us from Him. We are born with a a spirit in us that says, I want my way. We want to be independent, not dependent. We're searching in everything we do for autonomy. Don't tell me what to do. Don't even hint what I'm supposed to do. Just leave me alone and satisfy my needs. We are extremely self-absorbed and self-centered, and we really do not care about God. That's how we're born into this world. Now, as a wise and careful and godly Christian parent, you can help shape the direction and orientation of your child's heart, and you should. And you should pray with your children, read the Word with your children, talk about Jesus with your children, and that does a tremendous good. But those children, until they themselves place their faith in Christ, are still separate from God, spiritually dead, and are at enmity with Him. And they are little self-centered, autonomous beings that don't want to know, be told what to do. And so you can correct them, bend them, discipline them, but only God can draw their hearts truly after Himself. And they must place their faith in Jesus. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to place your faith in Jesus? There's no such thing as a person with no faith. The question is, what is the object of our faith? But every person is believing in something, their own ability, in somebody else providing for them. But all people have faith. But there is only one saving faith. And that is because there is only one who can save us from our sin, from the enmity that is in our hearts, from the evil that is in us. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is fully God, and He is fully man. And He took on humanity, as Philippians chapter 2 says, in obedience to His Father, humbling Himself, even to the point of death on a cross. And now He has been highly exalted above every name. And the day will come when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord. And so we have the opportunity to make that confession now while we are still on this earth, or we will make it after we die and stand before God in heaven. That verse in itself should tell you there is no annihilation. That when we die, all humanity will stand before Jesus and have to reckon on who He is. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. That doesn't mean that they're going to go to heaven, that they're going to live in eternity with God after they die. It just means that all humanity will eventually recognize Jesus for who He is. God gave His Son for us to pay the penalty for our sin so that we would not have to bear that penalty. The penalty is removed in Jesus. And the Bible says if you simply say to Jesus, save me, Lord, save me, you place your faith in Him for salvation, for the removal of your sin, for the gift of eternal life, you are at that moment saved forever. We just read in the adult Sunday school class from Acts 16, for the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul answered as simply as it stated anywhere in Scripture, believe and you shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It is the one thing, the only thing that God is looking for. And when you place your faith in Christ, the merits of Christ are applied to you. And God says that you become positionally as righteous as Jesus is. The righteousness of God is what we become. Our sin is removed. The certificate of debt is canceled. And we are made one with God. And that's why we have peace with God. Peace with God means to be made one with God. My favorite illustration on this, and you maybe have heard me say it before, I'll repeat it because I like it. It used to be that you could go to the Johnson Space Center in Houston, Texas, and they would take you on a tour into the room where all the Apollo missions were commanded from. And there's an observation room with a glass wall right behind the command center. And you'd go in there with the tour group, and the tour guide would point to the clock on the wall. And he'd say, "Folks, that is an atomic clock. There are only two of them in the world." And he said that that is the most accurate time in the world. So as soon as he says that, you know what everybody does? This is before cell phones. And so they just pull off their watches, and everybody's adjusting their watch to the clock on the wall. That process of adjusting your watch to the clock is the process of reconciliation. But you don't reconcile the wall clock to your watch. You reconcile your watch to the clock. So we're going to sing a Christmas hymn soon, and one of the first lines in it is, "God and sinner reconciled." Terrible theology. God and sinner are not reconciled. Sinner is reconciled, not God. God does not need to be reconciled. It is the sinner that is reconciled to God. Scripture never says it's bilateral. It's not. It's the sinner is reconciled. And that reconciliation is absolute. So absolute that we become as one with God. This blows my mind. We are as one with God as Jesus is. This is what Jesus was saying in John 17. "Father, make them one, even as I am one with you. Make them one with us." Incredible. That means peace with God. And you will have that peace for all of eternity because Jesus has paid for all your sin. So I would just say, and I'm old enough to not assume that just because you're old and you're sitting in church that you have peace with God. That is not always the case. We had an older gentleman here in church many years ago, and older than my dad, and so he was quite elderly. And he and my dad were out here taking care of the flower beds. This man had gone to church all his life. And my dad checked him out to see if he had ever at a time received Christ. And he had not. And the two of them prayed to receive Christ out here in the grass. Old man, been in church all of his life, but had never placed his faith in Christ for salvation. He did not have peace with God. Even the rich young ruler, when he came to Jesus, as good as he was, as zealous and religious as he was, what was the question he asked Jesus? "How can I obtain eternal life?" He knew he was missing something. And I believe that the Spirit of God, because he is truth, will never mislead you. Don't listen to your hearts on this. Listen to the Spirit of God. Listen to the Word of God. There's only been one name ever given by which men must be saved, and that is the name Jesus Christ. And those who place their faith in him for salvation have the right to be called children of God. We must have peace with God before we can have the peace of God. The peace that God gives here surpasses comprehension. It excels and surpasses all our own intellectual calculations and considerations, all our contemplations and premeditated ideas of how to get rid of our cares. Peace is superhuman rather than psychological. Those are words from John Walford, former president of Dallas Seminary. The believer acquires peace, the peace of God, from God, through faith in God. The peace of God, this is the lack of anxiety, the absence of anxiety, the absence of worry, the believer acquires the peace of God from God through faith in God. Yes, we make our requests known with thanksgiving. That means with faith. And yes, we must think on those things that are consistent with Christ. But I would add this. The peace of God, it is the gift of God. And we cannot think our way into the peace of God. We cannot meditate our way into the peace of God. We cannot medicate our way into the peace of God. And we cannot vacation our way into the peace of God. It comes from God. And you can do everything else. You can think on it, meditate on it, medicate on it, and vacation. You won't have the peace of God. I was listening to the radio this week, just briefly, just 1 or 2 minutes, that I happened to catch. They were talking about the true psychosis in this country of Trump derangement syndrome. And one clinical therapist was saying it is an actual thing. And he has people, patients, that come to him and say that no matter what they do, they cannot find peace. That even when they're on an island, on a vacation, that they still will think on him, or they'll hear somebody will mention, or somebody will walk by with that red hat on, and it just ruins their peace. And he says it is a sickness. A psychosis is a sickness. And he says it's an actual thing. It's sad. The peace of God comes to those who have peace with God. And it comes by, in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, making your request known to God. The thanksgiving part is the faith part. It means before you see the answer, you know that God is the answer. And you know that there is nothing that you can worry about that doesn't concern God. And you know that you can just thank Him that He is in control and He loves you and cares for you. And the worst that anybody can do to us is kill us. And that just means absent from the body is present with the Lord. Romans 8:6 says, "The mind set on the Spirit is life in peace." Disharmony in the church is often the byproduct of internal personal conflict inside myself. Therefore, Paul directs his exhortations to the inner state of being. Some Christians have no inner peace. And those are the Christians, I would venture to say, are most likely to not have peace with others. No inner peace. Just not at rest. And I have known folks like that. Always striving, always contending, always restless, always unhappy, always complaining, always needing to change and fix other things and other people, always pushing, always fretting. And I just wonder, don't you ever get tired of it? Rest. Rest. Jesus said, "Come to me, all that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's important to note that when he says, "Make all your requests known to God with thanksgiving, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus," it is important to note there is not a single hint that he's talking about this is a verse to use for making decisions. And we do it all the time. We pray, we make a decision, or in our minds we make the decision, and then we feel this peace and we go, "Well, that must be from God because I have the peace of God." There's nothing here about how to find God's guidance through peace. And I would tell you, you are susceptible to being led astray if you are looking for peace when you make your decisions. As one who is prone to anxiety, my experience has been I can get so worked up, so anxious, so paralyzed by making the fear of making the wrong choice that making any choice brings me peace. That's not the way God wants us to work. But trust Him. And there is a peace which God gives that I think transcends our emotional state. That sometimes our emotions betray us. And we're not necessarily peaceful emotionally, but in your spirit, you know the truth. And in faith, you act upon the truth. And in your spirit, you can be experiencing peace when your emotions have not yet caught up. I think about the day I got married. Oh my. I was so filled with fear and anxiety. I wasn't sure I was even going to be able to get the words "I do" out. It was bad. But I had no question. It was the right thing, that it was God's will, and that I was acting in faith and obedience to the Lord. No question. I've come to believe that there are times when God will not let our emotions match reality because He wants us to walk by faith and not by emotions. And it's part of growing up spiritually. We know the truth. We confess the truth. We walk in the truth by faith, even when the emotions are not there. And God is honored because it's by faith that we live. Finally, my brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. I hope you remember this is the second time Paul said finally. He said it back in chapter 3 as well. Now he's talking about right thinking. A right orientation, a right disposition, right praying, right thinking. Some have called this verse the briefest biography on the life of Christ, because everything described in that verse is true of Jesus. And then he adds, verse 9, the things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. So now I think he's talking about corporately. Individually, the peace of God. Corporately, the God of peace. You will know this in your fellowship as you are praying with thanksgiving about everything in life, and you are thinking on the things that are worthy of Christ. The God of peace will be your experience. The peace of God is known first through prayer with thanksgiving, and the peace of God is also known by keeping our minds occupied with what is true of Christ. Paul modeled this, and it is entirely possible for you and I. There was a time in my life, it had nothing to do with, I shouldn't say nothing to do with worry, but as I if you'd asked me if I was worried, I would have said no, but I was certainly not free. My mind was not thinking on the things that are true and honorable and right and all these things. I was just in prison. I was not free, every thought being captivated by something other than what's listed in this verse. And it had to do with being treated unjustly. And I'm a very high justice person. And this particular thing had been going on for the better part of 2 decades. One relationship for 20 years. And I just would go to sleep at night thinking about it. I'd dream about it. I'd wake up in the morning thinking about it. And there was hardly a day when I had a moment of peace. My mind was not occupied with what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely. My mind was in prison. And I finally, just in a moment of clarity, I said to God, Lord, you said that you would give, that the truth will set you free. And I am not free. My mind is just captivated by what is not worthy of you. I am not free. Why am I not free? And very clearly, not audibly, but in my spirit, I heard the Lord say, because you are believing a lie. Whoa. Well, that's so simple. Simple truth is always God's truth. And if I am believing, if I am not free, and he has promised me freedom, and truth sets free, then I must be believing a lie. And so I just immediately said, Lord, what is the lie? And he said to me, you think you don't deserve this. And I almost fell to my knees. And it was a liberating moment. Because I knew that what I deserve is hell. And no matter how anybody ever treats me, I am not getting what I deserve. Because Jesus took what I deserve. And so if I'm hanging on an obsessive thought to injustice, it may very well be because of pride. I'm not willing to forgive the very sin that Jesus paid for. Because not only has he forgiven my sin, he has forgiven all sin. All sin. And the sin that I am obsessing over is sin which Jesus paid for. And whatever anybody does to me is infinitely less than what I deserve. That's freedom. We pray with thanksgiving. We set our minds on the things that are above, the things that are worthy of Christ. And we will have the peace of God. And we will also know the God of peace in our relationships with one another. I want to read a couple quotes, more than a couple, from other writers. And then I want to close with just reading scripture that deals with peace. Oswald Chambers says, the one thing that keeps us from the possibility of worrying is bringing God in as the greatest factor in all our calculations. So you make your list of pros and cons. I've done this many times. And you can make them and you just go, but. Chambers says, make God your number one calculation and you will not be able to worry. No one like Chambers to speak plainly without varnish. And Chambers says, worry is infidelity. Worry is slandering God. Worry is impertinence. We imagine that a little anxiety and worry are an indication of how really wise we are. It is much more an indication of how really wicked we are. Fretting springs from a determination to get our own way. Our Lord never worried, and he was never anxious because he was not out to realize his own ideas. Fretting is wicked if you are a child of God. All our fret and worry is caused by calculating without God. Dwight Pentecost, in his commentary on Philippians, Pentecost was an amazing man. Major Thomas preached with him on a couple of occasions and had a very high regard for him. Pentecost said, worry is just as much a sin as adultery, murder, or theft. A person worries because of a sense of inadequacy. The solution to worry is to recognize that the responsibility is never ours. It is God's. The antidote to worry is to recognize a specific need, realize it is God's responsibility, and charge God with the responsibility. He said, put yourself in a place of dependence upon God and expect him to do what he promised. And then in the midst of things which could break a person's mind, we can experience the peace of God. Why? Because we can cast everything that would cause us concern into the hands of a God to whom it is no concern at all. Isn't that good? We can cast everything that would cause us concern into the hands of a God to whom it is no concern at all. I looked up peace in the New Testament and found there are 95 references to peace in the New Testament. I'm going to read them all. No, I'm not. I already read Romans 8:6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Are we knowing life and peace? What are you living from? Self or Christ? Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul prayed in Romans 15, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. There's probably no time that we don't need to be knowing, that we more need to know the peace of God than is when we see a loved one pass away. Psalm 23 is often one of those passages that we read at those times. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I often read the Psalms as a young boy when I first received Christ, and I even then was struggling with fretting. And Psalm 37 says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself because of him who prospers in his way. Fret not yourself because it leads only to evil doing. In Habakkuk, he said, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait patiently for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. And then he says, in the midst of that anxiety, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places. Matthew 6, we all know this passage well. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to that even Solomon in all of his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. In John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So what is the antidote to disharmony and to anxiety? Rejoice in the Lord. An orientation that is toward him. Get your orientation back on Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Set your mind on the things that are good and true and honorable and lovely, all that is worthy. The peace of God will guard our individual heart and mind. And in consequence, we'll be a lot more pleasant people to be around. And disharmony and disunity, much less likely. And the God of peace will be our experience collectively as the body of Christ. I am so thankful for God's grace. I have spent so many days and months and weeks, that's orders wrong, years, it feels like, worrying and fretting. God is so patient. But it is, the more you tend towards something, I think the more we become accommodating with ourselves. It's just my nature. It's just my personality. It's just my tendency. So I appreciate those uncompromising words of Oswald Chambers and Dwight Pentecost. It is sin. It is wickedness. It is infidelity. It's nothing to treat lightly. And as God reminds us that we are worrying and that we are not living in harmony with the people of God, we humble ourselves. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what was that mind? Humble obedience. And many of these things just take care of themselves as we humble ourselves before God and say, yes, Lord. It's a great life he's given us. I'm so thankful for the peace that we have in this church. It is supernatural. It truly is. We don't have a committee on peace. We don't have workshops on peace. But as we live in Christ, abiding in Christ, we have peace with him, and we will have peace with one another. Amen? I'll close us in prayer. I thank you, God, so much that you are more than sufficient, more than adequate for our weakness and our inability. And as Pentecost said, the reason we worry and fret is because we are faced with our inadequacy. But you are more than sufficient. You are God. And if there's something we need other than you, then we are truly most to be pitied. But you are God. You are the all in all. And our confidence, God, is not misplaced to trust in you. We know that life can be filled, God, with great heartache and disappointments and tragedy. But we know this life is not all that there is. And in this life, you've told us that nothing will separate us from your love, and that you will work all things together for good. And that in itself is reason to not worry. Thank you, God, for the unity and for the peace, which is truly from above. It is supernatural. We can't make it happen. We can't conjure it up, God. It is received. And we thank you for the blessing, God, that you've poured out on us as a small body to walk in unity with one another because of the oneness that we have with you. And I pray that we would be faithful, Lord, to abide in you each day and to maintain the unity that you've given us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.